Okay, the question for tonight. This one comes from Mike. This is something James sent to me some months ago, I believe. Now listen to what he says. I've watched tons of your videos. Now listen to this. And you guys always seem to use a sort of vague mystical language when dealing with solutions to very important things. Now, he says you guys, and so I'm assuming he's talking about the preachers here at large, the men that stand in the pulpit here, the men that get put out. If he's watching lots of videos or he's watching live streams, he's seen the Sunday school teachers and seen different of the men that stand in the pulpit here, and he says this, you guys always, he seemed to use a sort of vague mystical language when dealing with solutions to very important things. So this guy thinks that we're being vague and mystical. And I don't think just me. Now, maybe primarily me. I don't know. But when he says, you guys, I'm thinking he's lumping us in here. And I guess I want us to think, what does vague and mystical mean? He says that we're being vague and mystical. And what does he mean by that? Like if I said there's a clock on the back wall and I can vaguely see it. There's not a clock back there, I don't think. But if I said that, because there was one, and I said I can vaguely see it. I mean, think with me. A lot of times if we're trying to define a word, the opposite is always helpful to think about. What's the opposite of vague? I mean, if I say I can vaguely see a clock back there, what's the opposite of that? Yeah, I can clearly see it. I can distinctly see it. I can perfectly see the thing back there. It's just right there. So if I say I can vaguely see it, what are we implying? What does it mean? What's the meaning of vague? It's not so clear. Yeah, it's not so clear. It's indistinct. It's hard to make out. It's indefinite. It's not, if something, now that may be eyesight. If we're talking about language, it would be vague means it's not clearly expressed, right? Mystical. What is it? What does mystical even sound like? What other words sound like mystical? Magic? Well, I'm thinking of others that start with the same M-Y-S. Mystery, mysterious. And so what's the opposite of, if something is a mystery? And I grew up with what Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew. They had all these mysteries. What's a mystery?
It's not solved.
Right, you've got something that's unsolved. You've got something that's unexplained. Really, mysterious or mystical and vague, they might not be exact synonyms, but they're pretty close. It would be something unrevealed, something unexplained, inexplicable. Like what is a mystery that we find in Scripture? What is it? A parable if it wasn't explained, but what is something that Scripture specifically says is a mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Comes out of Ephesians. That's a mystery, which means that in former ages it was what? It was hidden. Yeah, before it was hidden. Something is a mystery if it's unsolved. It's hidden. The meaning is hidden. And so what this guy is saying is that He says, you guys, always, we're saying things that we're not explaining properly. We're leaving a mystery. We're saying things, he says, solutions to very important things. He says, we're talking about very important things, and we use words and we use phrases. And he gives six examples here that are just vague. They're mysterious. So you're probably wondering what they are, right? Looking to Christ is his first one. Seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is his second one. Beholding the beauty of the Lord is his third. The fourth one is going to the throne room of God. The fifth is satisfying yourself in Christ. The sixth, dwelling in the house of the Lord. And he goes on to say this, whenever I'm in a moment of temptation, I tell myself, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. But I don't actually know what that means. Would you be willing to go over some of these frequent terms that you use and give a detailed explanation of what they really are and how to do them? Now, I mean, the thing is that these expressions, you recognize that every one of these expressions that he says that we use that are vague and mysterious, you recognize that they all come from Scripture. I mean, some identically are quotes from Scripture, and all of them definitely flow. I mean, think about them. Looking to Christ, can you think of somewhere where the Scripture says not looking to Christ, but looking to Jesus? Hebrews 12. You have seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a concept straight off the pages of Scripture. Do you know where that is? 2 Corinthians 4, 6. How about this one? Beholding the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27. We used to sing this one. Wait, maybe we sang it here, right? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's how the King James reads. To behold the beauty of the Lord. That's where that comes from, beholding the beauty of the Lord. It comes right out of Psalm 27. How about this one? Going to the throne room of God. Now, I don't know of any, but the throne of God certainly is found throughout Scripture. I think of there even Hebrews 12, where it says, looking to Jesus. We talked about that when the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about him being right at the right hand of the majesty on high. The throne room of God. It makes me also think about the hill of the Lord and ascending the hill of the Lord. And what is that? Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. He talks about satisfying yourself in Christ. And you just, I Psalm 65, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. I mean, that doesn't say throne room, but in your courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. There's just that satisfaction, the desire, that longing, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Draw near to the throne of grace. Yeah, that probably would have been a better one. Drawing near to the throne of grace. You have dwelling in the house of the Lord. Again, that comes right from Psalm 27. So these expressions, They flow out of Scripture. And so, you know, I guess perhaps it could be. Look, I don't doubt that there are things that any preacher at some given time is going to be vague on. But I feel like I'm not sure that Scripture always gives detailed explanations of what these phrases mean where they're found in Scripture. And I would appeal to Scripture on the fact that probably if he thinks that we are vague and mystical when we use this terminology, he probably, you know, you would think, well, why doesn't Mike go to Scripture? And if these certainly are concepts that come out of Scripture, why wouldn't he go there and find the meaning? And sometimes it's because the meanings aren't clearly spelled out there either. They're the kind of things that a person feels more sometimes than we can actually put into words and explain. And I was thinking, you know, when I get these questions, I don't just think, okay, what can I say that's truth? Or, you know, is there some flawed thinking behind the questions? I mean, I think those things, but I'm thinking, here you have somebody asking a question. Is there anything that I could say if a guy like this happens to watch the video that gets made? Is there anything that I could actually say that God might really use to help this guy? And, you know, I got to thinking, it's like he's taking terminology about beauty and satisfaction, about looking and beholding. He's taking this terminology, and you can tell he can't relate. He's saying, I need definition. And I get to thinking, Martha, you just went to the Grand Canyon, right? Not too long ago. Anyways, I thought either you told me or Ruby told me that you told her about Martha went to the Grand Canyon. You went there in the dark, right? And you watched the sun come up. And I got to thinking, if I could just transport us all right now to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and rather than sitting there and slowly having the sun come up, if we could speed it up about four or five times, to where we're just there and suddenly, boom, the sun breaks out over the top and you see these hues of color across the walls of the canyon and you watch the shadows as they move and the sun's rising, like in one of James' videos where he speeds it up and you see the clouds going across and suddenly you could see that the clouds going across the canyon and the light changing and the colors changing and the vastness of that canyon open up before us. And then we did that for about a half hour. What she probably sat there and watched for hours maybe. We just watched in 20 minutes or 30 minutes and boom, we're back here. And I mean, it was breathtaking. Or I was thinking the last time I went out to Colorado, just standing in one place near the Continental Divide and how beautiful it was. And if I could transport you there right now, you know, you get to those things and you can stand there and just look because your senses are almost in overload. It's just so glorious. It's beautiful. And, you know, if suddenly we came back here and somebody said, we were just kind of sitting here in stunned silence, and somebody said, you know, wow, the beauty of the Grand Canyon. The last words that are going to jump into anybody's mind right at that point, vague, mystical. None of us would think that. If I could transport you right there to that view that I had of that Continental Divide, I think of another place just down the canyon from Vail. We climbed up there with the lighters one time. Just phenomenal. If I could take you there, and we came back here, and somebody said, the beauty of that scene. Nobody's thinking, would you please explain that to me? I need you to be more detailed. You know, if I can remember one time I heard the story of British troops. This may have been during World War I, and they were marching through an area of desert. I think they fought over in Turkey back during World War I, some of these British soldiers. And they said that the men were dying of thirst. Men were falling out, and if they fell out of rank, they were never seen again. They died right there in the desert. And they were making for this city. And one of the men, I think maybe it was in his diary or something he wrote later, he said they came into the city and they could hear the water flowing through the wells, but they were not allowed to break rank and just run and grab that water. They had to stand there in rank and file. The wounded drank first. And those men stood there and they said the noise of that water was maddening. And I'll tell you what, if you were those men and you went up and you drank from it and you drank until you were satisfied and you came away and there was a group of you, maybe 9, 10, 15, and you're standing together and somebody said, "I think that is the most satisfying water I ever had in my life." If a man said, if he leaned forward into the crowd and he said, "I need you to define that," what would you automatically know about that man? He had not drunk from it yet, or he would not have asked for that clarification. I mean, that's just true. That is true. Brothers and sisters, these terms, these phrases, this terminology, it's like the Grand Canyon, it's like that water. If somebody says, "I don't understand what you mean when you say that water is satisfying. I don't understand what you mean when you say the Grand Canyon is beautiful." You know what the problem is. You see, we're using terminology that doesn't need a dictionary. We're using terminology that people who have experienced it know. A man who can't relate is a man who has not drunk of the well. And I'm not wanting to say this to condemn or to be in any way cruel. But pastorally, my concern is this, that when somebody says those terms are vague and mystical, when I hear questions like that, I think we need to go to the deeper problem. Is the real issue, is the real question that needs to be answered, why our preachers are using vague terminology? Or should we go deeper and ask the question, why is it that somebody can't relate to the satisfying nature of the water? And why is it that a man cannot behold the beauty of the Grand Canyon? Well, he's never seen it. Because if you see it, nobody looks at the Grand Canyon and just says, that's nothing. What is it? And I was thinking if there's any place that I thought of in Scripture that I thought probably dealt with this, it's right there where a lot of this terminology or some of this terminology actually comes from that we already talked about. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And you can just turn there in your Bible because I want to read a rather lengthy portion of this just so we see. I don't want to just pick up in 2 Corinthians 4 because there's so much that's important in the developing of this that takes place in 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Now, you have to remember this about 2 Corinthians. Paul is vindicating his apostleship. In fact, he vindicates his apostleship in 2 Corinthians almost to the place where he's embarrassed that he has to do it. But he's not doing it to pump himself up. He's doing it because he's a true apostle of Jesus Christ. He's doing it because the gospel's really been committed to him. He wants to authenticate his apostleship because he wants to authenticate his message for the sake of his hearers, not because he's wanting to exalt himself. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Because he really sounds that way. In fact, you know, he has to commend himself so much that he even says, I know a man that went to heaven and came back. And he says, I know I'm speaking like a fool. Remember how he speaks that way? I mean, that's how he speaks throughout this letter. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? It's like, do we really even need to be commending ourselves before you the way we are? Hasn't the ministry we've had among you commend itself? He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts. In other words, you have a transformed heart by way of the result of our ministry, to be known and read by all. Your transformed lives. Remember, it's in this letter that he talks about being a new creation over in chapter 5. You show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. See, the Spirit, this is all about the new covenant. That's what this is about. You're going to see this really develop here. Not on tablets of stone, that's the old covenant. Remember, new covenant? God says that he's going to put his Spirit within us, according to Ezekiel 36. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God said he's going to write his law on our heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. See, that's what he's talking about here. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter? That's Moses. That's the old covenant. The Spirit, that is the new covenant. The letter kills. Why? Cursed is everyone who doesn't keep everything written in the book of the law and do it. The letter kills. Everybody's under a curse. The Spirit gives life. This is a much better covenant. Now, if the ministry of death, oh, it's really important that you get that, right? The old covenant is a ministry of death. Nobody's ever lived through it. You've got to do everything written in the book of the law. It wasn't given so that men might be saved. What's the proper use of the law? It's to be a schoolmaster to Christ, to show us that we can't get there that way. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters, there's no question about what the ministry of death is. It's that which is carved in letters on stone, your Ten Commandments. It's death. Carved in letters on stone came with such glory. If the old covenant came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, and you remember, he went up there and he got those Ten Commandments put on those stones. He came down off that mountain. And when they saw his face, it had this glory. But it was being brought to an end. The same way the glory on Moses' face faded, so also the old covenant was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Why? Because it's an abiding covenant. It's not a ministry of death. It's a ministry of life. And he's saying, it will have. It's a rhetorical question, but his answer is obvious. It will have more glory. For if there was glory in the ministry, now it's not only the ministry of death, it's a ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Oh, the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, Moses, the old covenant, which is fading, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, the glory of the new covenant is so much more glorious than the old covenant, it's as though the old covenant doesn't have any glory at all. Even though it did have glory, but it's faded. Why? Because the new covenant has made it disappear. It's like a star that looks so beautiful, the brightest star in the sky, but when the sun rises, it disappears. Why? Not because the glory that it had is gone. It's just because the glory of the sun that has just risen is so much more glorious, you can't even see it anymore. It eclipses it. It's gone. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, minor compared with the glory of the new covenant, much more will what is permanent have glory. And that's the thing. The old covenant was passing away. The new covenant is permanent. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face. And it's going to be very interesting what Paul does with his imagery here, because he's going to use this veil on Moses' face several ways. The first thing he does, we know Moses veiled his face. Why? Because glory. And he's saying the glory on Moses' face was like the glory of the old covenant. It faded, and it was veiled. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, so that they couldn't look on what was... They couldn't see the glory on his own face faded as an indication that the glory of the old covenant was fading. That's what he's saying. The veil was there so that they couldn't see that. Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. Now what he's going to do is he's going to shift over to the Israelites and how they were perceiving this glory. And he's going to say, they didn't get it. They couldn't see the glory. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, you see, that's what's on the table here. We've seen new covenant. We've seen old covenant. We've seen Moses. Obviously, there's Christ coming. Ministration or ministry of condemnation, ministry of death versus ministry of righteousness. A glory that fades, a glory that's permanent. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. In other words, there's a glory, but the eyes don't see it. And only through Christ is it taken away so that the glory can be seen. Yes, verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, see, Moses is equivalent to the old covenant and ministry of condemnation and ministry of death. Whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There's a veil that keeps us from seeing glory. Now, if you think about what we've been talking about, this guy was asking questions about beholding the beauty. Beholding. He was talking about seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things he said that we say here that's vague and mystical. And we're heading towards it. 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And very often quoted, verse 18, we all with unveiled face. See, this is the Christian. It's like our face is unveiled. He changes the imagery kind of from Moses' face being the one veiled to now our face, and the veil has been taken off. But see, the veil is all about whether I see. It's taken away, I see. It's there, I don't see. When I'm veiled, I can't see the glory. When it's taken off, in the Lord, I can see the glory. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. When the veil's taken away, we see the glory. And he's moved now. They couldn't see a glory. You got to believe if there's any glory of the old covenant, it was only in as much as it was a schoolmaster to Christ, as it foreshadowed Christ. It gave us a moral standard we couldn't keep to recognize we needed help. And it was full of shadows that pointed to Christ. The shadows are fulfilled in Christ. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now we transition to 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, which there's no break in thought here. Therefore, having this ministry, the new covenant, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now he comes back to the veil. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. If you can't behold the glory of the Lord, if you can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if the beauty of the Lord is a foreign concept, it's because you are perishing. You can bank on it. And you can see it here. If the veil is there, it's interesting to me how often we have people that do come along and it's like they just can't get it. Explain that again. Please explain that again. I need more definition. It's vague, it's mystical. Why? Because they can't see it. That's why they can't see it. They need it explained again because they can't see it. I mean, you remember how it was. Tell us again. How did Jesus give you sight? Well, I've already told you. Why do you want to hear it again? Because they really didn't believe. They didn't see the glory in Christ. So you want to keep hearing it again. Why? Because it's just so riddled with unbelief. You can't behold any glory in it. They're not beholding the glory. Whoa, they weren't set back on their seats. Whoa, we see it. Christ can give a man born blind sight. He must be the Messiah. He said, tell us again. Why do you want to see it? Do you want to become one of his disciples? What? You're born altogether in your sin and you're going to teach us? Put him out. And that's how they were. They couldn't see. If our gospel is veiled, in other words, if people can't see the glory, what's glory? I mean, glory is the beauty. It's the shine. It's the light. It's the magnificence. Right? Do you remember Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 15? That every star, it has a different degree of glory. Every star has its own glory. And the thing is, the Grand Canyon has a glory. And if you've been there, you know. You know what it is. You may not be able to put it into a fullness of expression. But you know what? If I've seen the Grand Canyon and you've seen the Grand Canyon, all you have to do is look at each other and say, you just got back from the Grand Canyon? Yeah. And you just smile. And you know, you didn't have to write an Encyclopedia Britannica. We don't even have that anymore, but they used to come around and sell it. You don't need that. Why? Because if you've seen it and I've seen it, we've seen the glory of it, and we may not be able to put it in writing. Some people are more poetic. Some people have much greater ability to express in writing. But you know what? Whether we have that or not, if we've seen it, we know, wow. And if all you said to one another was, wow, nobody's going to say, you're just being mystical. Wow. I mean, you're talking about something very profound. It's the Grand Canyon. And all you say is, wow? You better define that for me. Nobody's going to say that. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Now watch this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory, or the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now watch this, because this is so key. This is my last verse in this run of verses. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the culmination of this. God at one point said, let there be light. There was light. The same God says in individual sinners, let there be light. That's why this is here. In the same way, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he also shines in our hearts to give light. You see the comparison? Just as he did that physically at the beginning in creation, so he likewise does spiritually in the heart to give the light of the knowledge. So in the heart, in the mind, the light comes on and suddenly the mind has a knowledge. there is an understanding of the glory, the light, the magnificence, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, there is a beauty that is beheld in Christ. Now, like I said in the beginning, I didn't say all this. For one, I didn't make this up. When I hear that somebody can't identify with this terminology, it tells me they can't see. It tells me they haven't seen the Grand Canyon or drunk the waters from the well. That's what it tells me. When somebody describes the most satisfying water or the most beautiful scenery and somebody else can't relate, it's because they haven't seen it or tasted it. And this terminology is like that. When somebody says, that is beautiful, would you please explain yourself? Would you give me more definition there? You would look at that person and say, you need that because you haven't seen what I'm talking about. And what I recognize is this. I don't want to say these things to blast somebody. I want to say them for this reason. That if a person suddenly recognizes, I'm blind, guess what they've just begun to do? See. Right? When the sinner first recognizes, I can't see, he started to see. Because most of the perishing blind people in this world have no idea that they're blind and they think they see. And when you first come to recognize, I can't see, doesn't this resonate with John 9? I mean, listen to how John 9 ends. Jesus said, remember, let me just give you an overview. There was a blind man. The disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this guy or his parents? He said, no, that's not why he's blind. It doesn't have to do, that's not, he wasn't saying that they didn't have any sin. He's just saying this is not a result of their sin. He said, he's blind so that you can see the glory of God. He's blind because I'm going to heal him. And he healed him. He spit on the clay, put it in his eyes, told him go wash. He went and washed and he saw. And they took him to the leaders. Remember, I was talking about this. They brought him before the Pharisees, before the Jews, and they said, you know, some people were saying, well, yeah, this is the guy that was blind. And other people were saying, no, it's not him. It just looks like him. And he says, no, I am him. So they took him in before the leaders, and the leader said, tell us what happened. Well, this guy's a sinner. This guy breaks the Sabbath, and this guy this and that, and he's not... And the blind guy says, you know, this is amazing. You guys, you're the spiritual leaders. Here's a man that caused somebody to see who was born blind, never been heard of before. He's a sinner. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Well, all I can tell you is, whereas I was blind, now I see. It's just irritating those guys. Tell us again, how did he do it? Why, do you want to be his disciple? They're just like, ugh! And they're angry. And when it's all done, you remember what happened. Jesus finds the guy. He reveals who he is and the man believes on him. And here's how that chapter ends. Jesus said in John 9:39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I mean, if somebody, you see, what I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to appeal to somebody that when we talk about beholding the glory of the Lord, you know, when you meet a Christian who's beheld the glory of the Lord, neither of you needs to define that terminology to each other, because you've come face to face with the most satisfying individual that anyone can come face to face with. He talked about drink of this living water, you will never thirst again. And if we drink of that water, it is so satisfying. It is so satisfying that it makes us incredibly thirsty for more. But it's the most satisfying thing that is known to any human being, and they will sell everything to have it. It is that precious to them. And when you find two people that have found the pearl of great price and they both recognize it, very little definition is needed. And what I'm wanting to appeal to people is they can't relate to this. If they really have not ever... Look, Christianity to them has just been pretty much dry, sour, duty. Then, look, the first step is to say, I'm blind. Because you see what Jesus says? If you're blind, He came to give sight to you. And if you wake up to the fact, I'm blind. What did blind men do in Scripture? What did they do? Here you had blind Bartimaeus. What did he do? I mean, listen to the account of him in Mark 10:46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, this is Jesus Christ, he's leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why? What did he need? Sight. This is exactly the posture to take if you suddenly recognize, I'm blind, I've never seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm blind, help me, Son of David, help me, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him, telling him, be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. They called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. That's what I would say to somebody. If you are waking up to the fact, I can't see, don't you recognize that's Jesus calling you? I mean, the first evidence that Jesus is calling you and willing to give you sight is the fact that you already are having your eyes open to the point that, no, maybe you can't see His glory yet, but your eyes have come open wide enough to behold that you yourself are blind, and most men can't see that. And if you can see that, He came to give sight to the blind. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped, said, call him. They called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up. He's blind. He sprang up and came to Jesus. You can see this guy. He's running. He throws off his garments. It doesn't matter now. The one who can give sight is calling. Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That's what blind men do. Blind men who want their sight, they know Jesus is around. They know Jesus is there. Men, blind men who know they're blind, who know they can't see. They've been awakened to that fact. They can see that much that they can't see. Listen, Jesus himself said that I came into this world that those who do not see may see. you cry out to him like blind Bartimaeus and give him no rest. The very fact you know you're blind, take courage, he's calling you. You cry out to him, you ask him. He's asking, what would you have? Lord, give me my sight. I want to behold the glory that these others have seen that I have never seen. Open my eyes, Lord. Open my eyes. Let me see. Save me from my blindness. Save me from my darkness. It's for this very reason he came into the world. So as I say, I don't say these things to condemn Mike. I say these things so that he might be saved. Amen. You're dismissed.